All right, good morning once again. And we're going to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 45. Last week we were in the book of Isaiah, and I just am on a topic sort of, maybe a few messages on the greatness of God. And a wonderful topic to discuss. And you can never exhaust that either. So I don't know. I will eventually move on out of this section. But Isaiah chapter 45, and we're going to look at verses 16 to 25 and focus in on a few of them, but one particular. Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 16, says, "They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation, and you shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret. In a dark place of the earth, I did not say to the seed of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image, and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, and the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, 'Surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength.' To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." Let's pray again. Our Father, we come before you this morning recognizing just the privilege it is to open up the Word of God. We pray this morning that you would open it to our hearts and minds. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray he'd be exalted in our midst here, even through this study, this message this morning. And again, may you do your work, and we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You come to this section of Scripture, and again, you see a powerful declaration that there's no other God. There's none like him. Last week we looked at that. There's no one to compare the Lord with because he is God and everything else falls short. But there's also none other with him. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning as we go down through this. In the opening part of this section, I kind of jumped right in mid-paragraph, but there's a reason for that. He's talking here specifically to the nation of Israel, but in general, to all the nations, because later on in verse 22 actually says the all nations, and we'll come to that, and talking about salvation that is given to all people groups. And he begins in verse 16 here saying, "They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation, and you shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever." Now, that's a powerful statement in the very beginning here because it talks about the source of salvation. The source of salvation. First of all, in this section, it tells us what it's not the source or where we find the source of salvation. Number one, it's not found in other people. All right. Sometimes people do that. They go out and they say, "How could I be saved?" And we're talking about saved from our sins, saved from judgment, saved from death, all those different things. And that's the salvation that's pictured here. It's an everlasting salvation. And the question goes out, where do we look for salvation? All right. And that's what the Lord is proposing as he writes this, has this written here in Isaiah. And we're reminded that you cannot find it in the counsel of just the council of people. You know, we looked last week at 1 Corinthians, and it talks about the wisdom of man. Do you realize that the wisdom of man is in all its, you know, grouping? If you put every ounce of wisdom, intellect, anything that was ever heaped together that man has come up with, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans compared to God's wisdom, which is infinite, by the way. And you think about that in our day and age where we're living in a world where the knowledge of things is increasing exponentially, right? If you don't know it, you Google it and you hope that you find the right answer, right? I do that all the time. I don't know. I mean, some people say, wow, where'd you come up with that? You know, like, you're so brilliant. I just Googled it. You know, that's how that works. You know, we get away with a lot because of that. But you know what? I can tell you this, that wisdom, it doesn't matter. You could study your entire life and go through your whole life with a book in front of you, somewhere studying and keeping your mind active, and it still doesn't amount to a hill of beans in comparison to the wisdom that God is able to give. Now, I will say this, God doesn't just leave us alone, and we'll come to that, we'll talk about revelation, but you know what, you will not solely find that in just the counsel of people. See, man by wisdom thought that he could know God, and yet he's found to be a fool. That's what the scripture talks about, and that's exactly what will take place when we go and we try to seek our own way. There's a way that seemeth right to man, but the end thereof is the way or the path of death. Isn't that something? You ever get on a trail somewhere thinking you're on the right road or the right trail, and you're headed there and you're absolutely sure? Wow. Yesterday I was talking about with some other friends, and we were sitting around a table discussing the communication needs in Aroostook County, that kind of simple stuff, right? And they were talking about issues with mapping. And they were talking about a truck driver who got lost a couple of years ago up here. His GPS took him all the way up past Allagash, past the gate, way up into the North Main Woods. He eventually, you know, with this great big load of goods, he realized he couldn't get to where he was going, that direction. But his GPS took him there. And, you know, he was not from the area. It seemed right, but it wasn't a good way to go. And those of you that drive truck and have visited there, you won't, yeah, there's nothing to deliver up there, okay, just so you know. That's the way that goes. But you know what? There's a way that seems right unto man. He goes and says this, they shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. What that means is this. Think of it, all the guys out there that, you know, the experts today, we call them the talking heads, they're on the news, they're on the science shows, they're on everywhere. And I'm talking about those that are in a world that is atheistic in their worldview. In other words, there's no God, and we're just here by chance. This is all randomly just come together. And if you come to a worldview like that, you know, you may sound really smart. There are really smart people who are in that worldview. I'm not saying they aren't. You know, they are tremendously well-studied and read and can articulate what they believe and see and all that. But you know what? Someday they will stand before the Lord and be disgraced. You ever been called out when you're wrong? It's not fun, especially publicly. Oh no, you're wrong. You blush. You're ashamed. Like, oh no, I'm wrong. And that happens to all of us. Hopefully it doesn't happen regularly, but it happens, doesn't it? And you imagine standing before a holy God someday, one that maybe you denied your whole life, and then you die and you immediately stand before that holy God. And you know what? It'll be a shame, a disgrace, because people had rejected him. Don't be in that crowd. Well, you will not find the source of salvation in people. You will not find it in institutions. Uh-oh. And that means, you know, think of you say, I want to go to a good school where I can learn, you know, all the wisdom of the world. Well, there's lots of schools out there that'll teach you all kinds of things, and you can specialize in all kinds of degrees and areas of study today, and things, maybe there's just a few people in the world that are studying, but you're in that crowd. You can do that, but you will not find salvation in that alone. By the way, I'm not against study, and I'm not against going and being a Christian, being involved in learning and knowing about the world around us, everything else. I think you should. But he says this, they shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols. And by the way, institutions not only include schools, kind of that kind of stuff, or world systems, but even churches, all right? And religious institutions. And when you talk about sociology and stuff, they talk about institutions, right? And that's part of those things that kind of hold the society together. And in many societies, it is religion that holds them in their culture. But you'll not find salvation in religion alone. You won't. I think that the church, and especially I'm talking about the church that holds to the scriptures and the Bible, you will find is a good institution. But you know what? You will not in and of itself find salvation alone in a church. In other words, you just by belonging to a church or a religious group or something like that does not save you. It doesn't. It's not what you're part of. It's who you know and who you trust, who you look to, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come to that as we go down through this. It is not found in ourselves. There are others who say, man, I'm so independent, I don't trust anybody, you know? And it's all me. And I'm going to be the last man standing, you know what I mean? And I'll tell you what, you're going to fail. I don't care who you are. You might be Superman. You're still going to fail, right? And that's the thing. Without the Lord, we're destined to fail on our own in doing that. God says in verse 22 there, he says, look to me, look to me. I want to move on here. He says, but Israel, he's referring to the people of God, the Jews, he says this, shall be saved by the Lord. Not just with a temporary salvation. The country of Israel today, they need help, all right? They've got all kinds of countries around them pointing all kinds of missiles and armaments and artillery pieces and everything else. And they are very vigilant in their defense. But that's a temporary salvation. And they really need, like all of us need, eternal salvation. Salvation that is found in the Lord himself. That's what he says here. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For those that trust the Lord for salvation, you will stand before him someday and it won't be in shame. You won't be saying, oh, I rejected you, my great king, the one who is the one true creator. Instead, he will say, welcome in. Come in to that eternal place called heaven. Well, the Bible talks about that. The Lord goes back to some things. He identifies himself. We talked a little bit about this last week. But verse 18 reminds us that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And I'm big on this. I really believe that the creation that is around us, the things that we can see and even the things that we cannot see but are verifiable and we can test them and all that, all point to the same creator. And you have to really have a lot of faith to believe there's no creator. And I mean you have to have a lot of faith. Because when you look out and if you took even the simplest of organisms out there and you said, I'm going to try to decode this little organism and try to make it, you know, some little piece of maybe bacterium or something like that. And you take that and you extract its DNA and you start looking at it and you look at the literally billions and billions of combinations that can all go into that. And yet it forms the base of life. And then you get to more complex beings, and you know what? You can't even, there's not enough time ever to randomly have that all come together and to produce life, and man can't do that. He can manipulate it, he can learn about it, he can discover more about it, but he cannot create it, because only God is the author of all things, and he's the creator who is able to create out of nothing. Now, all of us, you know, probably been involved in making something before, right? Maybe if it's only in kindergarten, you know, you made a painting for your mom and dad or something like that, or a little, you know, house out of popsicle sticks, things like that. But, you know, I can make things and be involved in constructing things. Some of you are very gifted carpenters and machinists, and you can do things that I can't even hope to do. But I can tell you this, there's none of you in this room, including myself, that can actually make something out of nothing. You need tools. You need material. You need all of that because only God can make all that. And he's the one that gives that creative design and everything, even to mankind. That's why we can build, because he's a builder. Oh, there's so much that could be said there. He goes on to say this, I have not spoken in secret and in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Now we're getting into the revelation of God a little bit here. He goes on, first of all, saying, I didn't do this in secret. There are people out there that run around, they say, I don't see God, therefore he isn't. All right? You know, you heard of the atheist guy, kind of agnostic atheist. You know, he called himself an atheist. He was really an agnostic, meaning he didn't know if God really existed. And one day he was out walking in the woods, and as he's walking along, he's marveling at the trees and the intricate design of the trees and the birds that are in the trees. And he's just walking along, enjoying the afternoon there in the forest. And all of a sudden, out of the corner of his eye, he sees motion, and it's a grizzly bear. And the grizzly bear starts chasing him. Now, you know, his adrenaline kicked in, he started running, but he realized, and it didn't take very long, that he was not going to outrun a grizzly bear. So in a haste, you know, in a moment there, he called out. He says, oh, God. He says, you know, he's thinking about this. Christians are nice people. Make this bear a Christian. And immediately, there was silence in the forest. The birds stopped. The bear stopped. The man stopped. And the bear got down on his knees, and he put his paws together, and he said, Dear Lord, thank you for this meal in which I'm about to partake. But you know, it's in vain if we just think God is silent. He didn't create the world in vain. And the word vain there, and in its previous verse there too, it means empty. He did not do that. He doesn't, for those that seek him, it's not empty either. I marvel at the scientific revolution that you talk about, you know, from the 1500s up to the present age and all that. And it's only in the last century, pretty much the mid of the last century, where man came up with this notion that God's not in anything or not involved in anything. And it was really the basis of the way we came to even understanding the natural revelation that was around us. Last week we looked at Psalm 19:1. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, that's the earth part, shows his handiwork. And you know, it's if you decide that you don't want to include him in that thinking, in your view, you're gonna struggle in darkness trying to explain how everything exists. You really are. That's why I say it takes a lot of faith. You guys recognize this thing? I'm going to test you on it at the end of the sermon, all right? What is that? Periodic table of elements. How many studied that in high school or grammar school, whatever? I don't know. How many forgot that you even had that class? I don't know. Yeah. The periodic table of elements, you know, that is the basis of all the material. Essentially, it's a pictorial view of all the material that makes up our world. And that's the elements or the table of elements as we know it today. And as of right now, I got to remember exactly how many elements they've come up with, but 118 so far. Some of the elements that are in the higher, you know, numbers there for their atomic weight, those elements live just nanoseconds, okay? And they're designed or they're created in laboratories, essentially, smashing atoms together, and they come up with substances that are there. But they're predictable. That's why physicists can do that. That's why chemists can do that. And that's why you know that if you go out there and you take wood, which is mostly carbon, right, and you put it in and you add a little oxygen to it in an air mix and you add a heat source to it, it'll catch fire and it'll heat your home, right? Those kind of things. That's all based upon the elements that it's made up of and the chemical bonds and all that stuff. And it's very predictable. So predictable. By the way, that's what we have today, and they predict today that they'll discover even more as technology progresses and all that. Back in 1789, they had only 33 elements that they knew of. You know, think about that. I'm talking like, you know, hydrogen and carbon and those elements that are there, helium, the basis of things. And that progressed to 44 elements on the periodic table, or the table they were coming up with at the time, by 1864. By 1869, there was a Russian named Dmitry Mendeleev, and he came up with a table, and he called it the Elementov. And you know, it was the system of elements, okay? And when you look at the system elements he has there, and I know you can't see it very well, there are several that have a number and they have a question mark next to them. He couldn't yet figure out what element was there because man hadn't discovered it, but he knew it would be found someday. And shortly thereafter it was. And you say, well, how did these people come up with this? They came up with it because they came to a world that was an orderly world, that had rules, that had laws of nature, because a God who created supernaturally put those things in place. And to this very day, that's why we can come to the table of elements and it's reliable. It's why they can make compounds that, you know, make up the chair that you're sitting in, and you know that it's going to last, hopefully, through this service, you know. All those. It's why the preacher can still breathe, all right? And you're wondering, is he going to stop, you know? But anyways, yeah, someday I will, but I'm glad I can breathe right now. And all that's going on around us, and the Bible talks about that. Talks about him who is the one who's made everything. In John chapter 1, the opening of the Gospel of John, John begins with the eternality of Jesus Christ. That he always was the Son. He always was God. He always was the Word. And he begins with a phrase, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very, very specific. He was in the beginning with God. Now, this was originally written in Greek, and the word in Greek is logos. And in the Greek mind, that's the highest form of communication, the highest form. So in other words, when God created and when God made and when God manifested himself to us, he did it in the form of the logos, the word, the highest basis of knowledge. That's the word that is used in the Greek. To the Greek mind, it would make sense. This is the most important one that has ever been. And it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, back there in Isaiah, written 700 years before Jesus Christ came to this earth as a baby in the manger of Bethlehem, you have Isaiah prophesying the very words of God, declaring that the Lord, Creator, Yahweh is the Hebrew name there. The Lord is the only Creator. But you come to John chapter 1, and then we have the Word being the Creator. And you wonder, well, who's this Word? Well, just a few verses on, he's identified. Verse 14 of John 1. The Word became what? Flesh. That's the incarnation. Incarn meaning to put on flesh. And that's exactly what God did. The one who was in the beginning, before anything was created, he was there. The one who was with God and is God, he also put on flesh. And the Bible says he dwelt among us. The word dwelt means tabernacled, literally. He's the one that tented among us. He came and lived where we live. The author of creation became part of his creation. Think of that. That's marvelous. And yet he did not give up his perfections as God. He was fully God. And that's what it says. It says, and we beheld. That word beheld is a good word. We looked upon is what it means. His glory. And the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, you can see how that would resonate in the mind of the Greek, because the Bible says the Greeks seek after wisdom. Well, we're still in a world that does that. We're looking for wisdom. You'll find it in Jesus Christ. You'll find it in the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. Oh, I'm thankful for that. False gods cannot save us, by the way. And he talks about that. Verse 21 of Isaiah says, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together who have declared this from ancient time, who has told it from that time. Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God beside me. Now, this is important because when the Lord says, there's no other God beside me, he means it. That means that when you come to John chapter 1 and it says the Word was made flesh and before that it says the Word was with God and the Word was God, means that the one who's identified as the Word is equal with God and is God. And that backs up with what the Old Testament declares. There's no other gods. By the way, there are folks that come knocking on your door sometime and they have a different Bible translation and they changed it. In John chapter 1, They changed the literal Greek rendering, which is what you'll have in front of you and what is projected behind me, from John 1, where it says, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God," to "was a God," small G-O-D. Small G-O-D. It violates the Old Testament, and it very clearly, because there is no other God with him. And that's the unity of the Trinity. We call the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one divine essence in three distinct persons, but one God. We do not worship three gods as Christians, just so you know that. And if you want further information on that, there's lots of books written on the Trinity and that doctrine of the deity of God in the way he presents himself, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. False gods, false beliefs, false prophets, they don't work, by the way. And eventually, we're also reminded that God is the one who is the sovereign ruler over all things. We read this text, I think, last week as well. Maybe it was a couple weeks ago. Philippians chapter 2. Because Isaiah reminds us that he's the Lord. He's the only one. And they are to give their... They're to look to him alone for salvation. You come to the New Testament, and Paul, the apostle, writes in Philippians 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God..." And the word "form" there means he was the form of God. He was God. "Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." That's what he did. He put on flesh and he walked among us. That's humbling. Think of the sovereign creator of all the universe became one of us, yet without sin, because he was born of a virgin. Adam's sin was never passed on to him. "Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man." And the word "appearance," fashioned there, means very literally he was a man. It isn't just that he appeared as a man, but he was actually a man. That's the God-man. He was both 100% God, 100% man. "He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You know, when the sovereign creator of the universe came and entered into our realm and was born in Bethlehem's manger, and he put himself in that position of a little baby who is entirely dependent upon someone else to take care of their very needs at any moment. And we have a young couple here today that know that very clearly. And you know what? I think of that because the Lord Jesus put himself in that position. He had to have someone lift him up and feed him at Mary's breast, right? She had to lift him up and he had to nurse. He who created all the elements, all the things that we know and we don't know, all the things that are seen and unseen, he's the one that entered into creation and became humbled that way. What a servant. And then he grew. And in growing, he would have had to do the same things we would have. He would have had to go and learn those first steps. He would have had to go and learn how to go to school and be there on time, and how to learn how to do arithmetic and learn his Hebrew alphabet, all those things. And you say, well, he's God. He knew all that. But you know what? He gave up the use of all that to the will of the Father while he was here on earth. So in many ways, he had to learn. That's why Jesus would sit there in John chapter 4 at the well in Samaria, and he was tired. He was tired because he was God, but he was God in the flesh. And he tired, he thirsted. And by the way, only God in the flesh could taste death. And that's what Philippians says. He became obedient. That's a lifelong process that took 33 years. But then at the end of that, to the point of death, even the death of the cross, he died. That's why you come to the book of Hebrews and it talks about that he tasted death for every man. He knows exactly what it's like to go through that process. And I'll tell you, there's no greater source of comfort when we face that, either in our own selves as we face that, our own death, or others around us. We know that there's one who's walked that path before, and he shows us the way through that. Look what it goes on to say in Philippians there. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now, this is quoted in Isaiah 45. It's almost a direct quote from the Hebrew. That at the name of Jesus, by the way, at the name of the Lord Yahweh, it says in Isaiah, every knee should bow of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's that word, Lord, all right? To the glory of God the Father. That is the express statement from the New Testament, and it really comments on the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is able to do that because he's the author of both, and he presents clearly who Jesus really is. He's God. It makes a big difference. Got to go back here. I'm almost out of time. I have sworn by myself, says the Lord. In Isaiah 45, 23, it says, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness. Where did that happen? Well, obviously, it went through the prophets. It went through those that had the specific revelation of God. And that's where we come to revelation again. You have both the natural revelation, which is the world around us and the heavens and everything else. And you have specific revelation, or general and specific, if you want to put in those two categories. And by the way, both come from the Lord. That's why I'm not afraid to go and study science, because it only declares to me even further that there's such a creative God. And it doesn't, I don't fear learning those things, because I say, Lord, it just points to you more and more. You're so powerful. And yet with all that, he's still concerned for me. And how do I know that? Because he came and told me that. And he declares it in his word. That's specific. And when Jesus came, the Logos, the Word, who was made flesh, he was God's final communication to man. And the book of Hebrews opens up with that very statement, doesn't it? It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers through the prophets, has spoken in these last days in his Son. And literally, in Son, it says in the Greek. In other words, he declares him through Christ. He's the final revelation. He's the final word. And you better flee to him. You better look to him. He goes on to say that, and I'm going to move ahead just a bit because I want to drive this point home before we leave here this morning. Verse 22 of Isaiah 45, powerful, powerful statement. A simple statement. And I want to think about this for a moment. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. What a powerful invitation that the Lord says. Look to me and be saved. He's not talking about a temporary deliverance, because we've already established that. Previous, it says everlasting salvation, right? Everlasting. We need eternal salvation. I need saving from my own circumstances sometime, you know? You're going off the road, and you're like, save me, Lord. And he does. Great. But I need beyond that for the time that my sin catches up with me and I die. And you know what? I need salvation. That's where God says, I've established it. And it's really easy. Look to me. Look to me. Look to me. Well, he said, where do I find him? Find him in the Bible. And you'll find him throughout the pages of Scripture. And as he's lifted up, Jesus himself promised, if I be lifted up from above the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Oh, I love that. It's one of my favorite verses, because it should be our life mission as Christians to exalt Christ in everything. And he does the rest of the work. I don't have to do it. And it's a good thing, because there's too much work. He says, look. The word look there in the Hebrew, Pene is the word, and it means to turn and look. And it's almost exclusively, not exclusively, but the majority of the times that it's translated in the Old Testament is the word turn. Turn. You say, well, why would I turn and look to the Lord? We turn because we're doing our own thing. We're going our own way. We're going in the wrong path. And the Bible uses a word to describe that turning. It's called repentance. Repentance is a 180-degree turn. It means going the other way. And when he says, and remember when John the Baptist came on the scene and he's preaching a message, this is before Christ is presented publicly to his people, and he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he said, make straight the path of the Lord. He was quoting from Isaiah, by the way, when he said that, validating the book of Isaiah. And he's talking about a repentance that was necessary to come to faith. And you know you have to do that. If you want to look to the Lord, you have to turn from your sin and say, Lord, I don't want to go that direction anymore. I look to you by faith, and I trust you. That's the simple invitation. The world says, well, maybe religion can save you. I'll tell you it can't. Idols can't save you. They're mentioned several times in here, or false gods. They can't save you. I'm reminded of, I mentioned him before, but I read a book years ago called The Death of a Guru by Ravi Maharaji. He was a Hindu man from India in a line of priestly order in the caste system, and his father was a guru, and he was studying to be a guru. That's a spiritual leader in the Hindu system. And he spent years with an idol on a mantle kind of thing in his house in a prayer room, and he would chant over and over again, and he would pray to that idol. In the process of that, during that time, he had had people that were Christians that had talked to him about Jesus. And he kind of lumped Jesus in the whole lump of, you know, all the other gods in Hinduism and the Jesus God over here, you know. One day as he was praying to his idol, he had spent many hours doing that, he got up, and as he moved, his elbow hit it, and this stone idol that he had had for in his family for as long as anybody remembered fell off its resting spot, fell to the ground, and shattered. And immediately Ravi was devastated because in his worldview, all the good karma he had built up was gone. Everything he had worked for was now gone. And it was then the word of God began to come back to him from that which had been shared before. And he began to remember what the Christians told him about the high God, the creator God. And he said, if my God is so weak that I can knock him off a shelf and break him, he's not much of a God. He made a connection in his mind, and he began to seek out the truth of those things. And he was converted, and he became a Christian. He wrote a book and called The Death of a Guru. And it's a good little book if you ever want to know the insight of an Eastern mindset in that world. It's a very powerful book. Well, we know that that's exactly what we're called to do. And by the way, the Bible tells us to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. John, the baptizer, John chapter 1, says this: the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now Isaiah says, look to me. John the Baptist says, look to him. There he is. He's here with us. John chapter 19, verse 5, 3 years after that baptism of Jesus at the Jordan, when John made those first declarations, you have Jesus standing before a Gentile authority, Pilate. And look what Pilate says. Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man! Look to him! Very simple. Look to him. I don't think Pilate even understood what he was saying when he said that. But it's recorded in the Word of God forever. Behold the man. By the way, he had been examined in three trials, and they could find no fault with him. He had been examined for now 3 years publicly, and they couldn't find no fault with him. They couldn't find fault with him anywhere because he was sinless in every way. And here he is dressed in robes fitting a king, but yet being mocked by the very creation that he made. Mark chapter 15, verse 39, the Bible says they crucified him. They brought him up to the place called Calvary. And remember Isaiah says, did I do these things in silence? No, he didn't. When God authored salvation, when he declared that salvation was paid for, he did so on a hill called Calvary, a place of the skull. That's what it means, Golgotha. And there on that hill, that rocky outcropping just outside the old city of Jerusalem, God himself hung suspended between heaven and earth with his arms outstretched and his blood dripping from him, his very life leaving his body to pay for my sin and your sin. There was a centurion, that's a Roman soldier, he was standing by, who stood opposite him and saw. I like that word. Saw that he cried out like this and he breathed his last. And he said, as he watched Jesus die, he says this, truly this man was the Son of God. What did that centurion do to be saved? That's the question. What did he do? And I say that because by his own mouth, he professes truth. He says, this truly was the Son of God. He understood at that moment who he was. This centurion was involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I can't think of a worse sin. I mean that. I cannot think of a worse sin today that you could ever commit than to go and take the Creator himself, God, and he comes down sinless in every way, falsely accuse him, put him on a cross and watch him die. A most torturous death. Worst sin ever. That centurion was directly involved in that. Can I let you in another little secret? So were you. So was I. Because he went willingly to the cross to die for my sin and your sin. I put him there. You put him there. The most righteous man that walked the earth, sinless in every way, was put there for sinners. And the Bible says we were enmity with God. And yet now we've been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. We've been brought near to him and brought back into that relationship with him. That centurion could do nothing to be saved. He had just killed or been processed physically of actually being involved in killing the Messiah. He could not go and join a church. He could not be baptized. He could not give some money. Jesus had just breathed his last. All he could do is look to him and be saved. My friends, that's all you need to do is look to him and be saved. It's all you have to do. And all it is a step from the heart. Eyes of faith is what it is. That kind of look. It's all you have to do. Of course, there was the thief on the cross as well. And remember, that man also looked to Jesus. He was next to Christ, and it says there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verses 42 and 43. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. My friends, that man could do nothing to save himself except look to the one who could save him. That's it. And that's all you can do as well. Christian, we continue to look to the Lord throughout our whole life and for eternity. The author of the book of Hebrews says this in verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's that simple. Look to Jesus, and don't stop looking at him. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. That very verse, by the way, of Isaiah 45:22, was the verse of scripture that in January of 1850, a 15-year-old boy had walked into a little church, and by divine appointment, it had been a terrible snowstorm that day in a place just outside of London, England. And as he was getting ready to go to the regular church that he attended, where the word of God really wasn't preached, he happened to be going along, and the snow was so bad that he decided to stop at a little primitive Methodist chapel. And he went in there, and because of the snowstorm, the preacher couldn't even make it, and there was about 15 people sitting there. And that 15-year-old boy sat down, and a so-called layman stood up. He said he was a poor shoemaker is what he was. He stood up, and he opened up the Bible, and he preached a message on this verse. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. That morning, as a 15-year-old teenager, young man, Charles Spurgeon sat there listening to that. He later on went to become known as the Prince of Preachers. He was the pastor at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Thousands upon thousands would come to hear him preach, and I have many of his sermons that I turn to all the time. Very powerful. He said in his own testimony of that day, when that man put his eyes and fixed it on him, he knew he was the only stranger in the room. And he was talking directly to me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. The invitation is there, and it is still an open invitation. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior today, you can know him. All you need to do is look to him. My friends, I'm going to stick around down front, and we're going to be dismissed here with a song. But if you want to talk some more, you want somebody to pray with you, I'd be happy to do that. We can, you know, gather maybe even outside this room, whatever. But if you'd want to talk, I'm available for that. There's others as well. But look to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the word of God. I thank you this morning for this simple verse that is before us. Look unto me and be saved. Lord, I thank you for the power of the gospel and the power of salvation that is given. Thank you for the plan that includes all the earth, not just those of us here, not just the people of Israel, but everybody. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.